If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, we'll read verses 44 through 46 today. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. As we have the opportunity to hear the word of the Lord, I encourage you to give your utmost diligence and attention and faith to it. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, thus says the Lord, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me in prayer. Lord, our God, how we thank you for your word and that your word is truth. We thank you that there are times in your word where you speak in very difficult and diverse manners. And there are other times, like in these two parables that we have, that your words appear to be strung on a tightly wound bow, and that the arrow seems to be pertinently sharp into our minds and our lives and our hearts. As we have the opportunity to look at these two short and yet profound and glorious parables, we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us grace, that you would grant us clarity to understand what it is that the Spirit is saying, that you would stir up in us a great delight in the kingdom of our God. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, as we come to these three verses, we come to two parables that Jesus teaches here in Matthew 13. And you remember that the parables that Jesus taught, that they were about revealing to us the kingdom of God. Or as we might say, that they are pictures of God's gracious reign over us. Now it's important that as we think of God's reign, or as the kingdom of God and the reign of his grace, that we remember that by nature we don't belong to this kingdom. Paul, reminding us with similar terminology in Colossians 1, tells us that by nature we belong to the domain of darkness. And that it is only by the grace of the Lord that we are transferred from that domain into the kingdom of his beloved Son. By nature, we do not live in the kingdom of God. We do not live under the gracious reign of God, but by nature we live under God's reigning justice and his wrath and his condemnation against us in sin. And so as sinners, our greatest need in life is that by the grace of God, we would be transferred out from underneath the reign of his justice, and we would be brought in underneath the reign of his grace or into his kingdom. And as we're looking at the different parables of Jesus, we've classified them into four primary categories of entering into this kingdom, of growing in this kingdom, of living in this kingdom, and finally, in finishing well in this kingdom. And so far, we have looked at two parables, and we come to our third and fourth one today, that all center on how is it that we enter into this gracious reign of God in Christ. How do we enter into his kingdom? And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the sower, where Jesus teaches us that to come into this kingdom, it is necessary that we give diligent attention to the word of God, that we hear this word, that the word takes root in our hearts and in good soil in order to produce a fruitful harvest. Last week, we looked at Luke 18 and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where we saw that entering into God's kingdom as it pertains to our justification is that it is a laying hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, that we can't enter into the kingdom of God or into his grace on our works, whether they're in our own strength or even if they're grace-induced works, but that we are wholly, completely, and utterly dependent upon the grace of God in Christ alone. Well, this morning we come to these two parables that also deal with how are we to enter into God's kingdom. And the overarching theme that holds these two parables together, and so they're often taken together, is that we are to enter into God's kingdom with great delight. Now, there are some people out there who think that these parables have two completely different or distinct meanings. And yet, as we are going to deal with them this morning, we note that while there are some subtle differences, that overall, these two parables teach the exact same thing. I believe it's Matthew Henry who notes on these parables that Jesus teaches it the same thing in two parables in order to give us a double hit here that what he is saying of the kingdom is true. And the overarching idea here is that we are to enter into the kingdom of God by delighting in it. As we look at these three short verses this morning, just three simple points to be derived from them. And the first is the finding of the kingdom. The second is going to be the valuing of the kingdom. And the third is going to be the desiring the kingdom. So just three points from these two parables that drive home the same point of how we enter in by delighting in the kingdom of God. And the first thing that we note here in these three verses is the finding of the kingdom. We note this and we observe this very clearly that Jesus tells us in the one hand this man and in the other parable this merchant that they find this treasure and this pearl of great price. Now it is obvious and it should be significant that Jesus tells us in both these parables that these men found something. That is, he is revealing the nature of the kingdom, that he says on the one hand, it's like a man who finds a treasure in a field, and on the other hand, it's like a merchant who finds a pearl of great price. Jesus wants to note something about the finding here. Why is this significant? Why is it significant that the kingdom of heaven is likened to two men who find? Again, this is so obvious that perhaps we can overlook it. Most of the time, we don't find things that aren't hidden or concealed. You don't often speak of finding something that is staring you straight in the face or is readily at hand. Typically, when we speak of finding things, we can only find those things that in and of themselves, to varying degrees, are veiled from our eyes. And as Jesus speaks of the nature of the kingdom here, he notes that this man and this merchant find the kingdom. That is, that the kingdom of God, the gracious reign of God in Christ, is something that must be found. That the kingdom is not something that stares everybody equally in the face. That the kingdom of God is not something that can be easily perceived or discerned with our eyes. That God, in his infinite wisdom, has not so made his kingdom so readily apparent that everybody understands it, that everybody sees it, that it is a present reality for everybody. But the first thing that Jesus notes here is that this kingdom must be found. And as Jesus teaches elsewhere in Matthew 7, he says that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The first thing we note about the finding of this kingdom is that it is nothing but the result of grace. That in ourselves we don't deserve this kingdom. That coming into this kingdom is not the result of natural cause and effect. This kingdom isn't left to our own desires and decisions as to whether or not we're going to enter in this day or leave the next day, but that this is the gracious provision of God in Christ, that it is a gift of grace to even be able to find this kingdom. And this man and this merchant both find it. The kingdom of heaven is something that is largely veiled from our natural and even more our sinful eyes. But you observe within these two parables the two very distinct ways that the man and the merchant happen to find the kingdom and happen to find this treasure or this pearl of great price. Now we read here in the first parable of this man, and we read that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Now what we read, or perhaps what we should say we don't read of this man, is that we don't read in this description that this man was really actively looking for the kingdom. Given the agricultural language that's used here in the field and what Jesus has said elsewhere in Matthew 13, it's likely, as some commentators note, that this particular man was a farmer, or he was a hired hand who was working for a farmer, and he's out in the field, and he's turning up this gravel, and he's trying to prepare it to plant whatever plants he's planting, and it's almost as though he stumbles across this treasure that was hidden there. Not that he was actively engaged for it, not that he was using his metal detector, not that he had gone out seeking it, but that he had gone out to simply go about his daily routine, and in the gracious providence of God, he uncovers this treasure. This first man, in finding the treasure, essentially stumbles across it. But we read the distinct way in which the merchant finds his pearl of great price. Because we read there in verse 45 that again the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And here we have this particular merchant who isn't just happening to stumble upon this treasure and this pearl that he has found, but that this man knows that there must be some pearl that is hidden here in this particular place or field. This is a merchant who is exerting energy, he is exerting effort, he is trying to dig in and figure out. He knew what he was looking for, and he was just waiting until he happened to find it. Unlike the man in the first parable who stumbles on this treasure, this merchant is a man who knows that there's a treasure out there. And he knows that he wants to be the one to engage his efforts in order to find these fine pearls. Now, it's quite interesting to note the description here of the various ways in which this man and this merchant happened to find the treasure and the pearl of great price. Because these various descriptions here so often encapsulate the experiences of the Lord's people. That as God brings his people into his kingdom by grace, that in his infinite wisdom and omnipotence, that he never draws individuals in the exact same way. That there are people even here this morning that can relate to this man in a field. You were just living your life. You were just doing what you thought you needed to do. You were waking up in the morning. You were going to your job. You were perhaps trying to live the best moral life that you could possibly live. And all of a sudden, God in his grace interrupts your life totally unexpectedly. You think that this is the case of the Apostle Paul before he was converted. He wasn't looking for the kingdom of God. He wasn't looking for the grace of Jesus Christ. He was looking to kill the church. And there as he was making his way on the road to Damascus, all of a sudden Christ interrupts his life. And while we don't receive the visions that Paul received, there are many who are drawn to this kingdom and who enter into it, who are suddenly startled and awakened by the precious treasure that they see in Christ. At the same time, there are others, even here this morning, that likely relate to this merchant. They relate to this individual who is out in search of fine pearls. And you know that you had grown up hearing about the Lord, and these truths didn't seem true to you, and you investigate, and you explore, and you dig, and you learn, and you study things about different religions, whether it's Buddhism, or whether it's Islam, or whether it's New Ageism, or some other form of religion. You search in your books and your philosophies, and you wrestle and you grapple with existential questions, and you flail yourself with all of these worries and these concerns and these anxieties, knowing that the truth is out there, but never able to seem to come to a knowledge of it until one day. The Lord in His grace, through His word, says, "You're done looking. And here it is." And suddenly this pearl that you have been seeking comes into focus and realization, and you say, "This is the truth that I have been looking for." You think of the early church father, Augustine, who spent so many of his years of his life trying out all these different religions and all these different philosophies and all these different truths, until one day he heard that little voice that said, "Take up and read," and he opened God's word, reading it afresh for the first time, and said, "This is what I've been looking for." So what we see in this parable are the very diverse ways in which God draws His people to find the kingdom of heaven. And never can we be so prideful and arrogant as to judge a man by how he comes to the kingdom, but rather by whether or not he comes. And so we see here this finding of the kingdom of heaven, something that in itself is veiled, something that in itself is discerned in a variety of ways. But we see, secondly, here in this parable, the valuing of the kingdom. The valuing of the kingdom. Jesus, as he's revealing the kingdom of heaven to us, he uses these two particular, colorful, exciting descriptions. Tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. And later, that the kingdom of heaven is like this one pearl of great value. If you just think about the majority of ways that Jesus describes the kingdom, whether it's in Matthew 13 or in his other teachings, most of the time he describes the kingdom in relatively mundane and boring terms. He's going to go on here to describe the kingdom in terms of a fisherman who throws out his net and gets a bunch of good fish and a bunch of stinky fish. He compared the kingdom earlier to little plants and seeds that get planted and sprout up and grow. He compares the kingdom to all these different descriptions that often the case is that they're relatively mundane, that they're relatively boring examples in and of themselves. But here, as Jesus gives us a description of the kingdom, he doesn't use, at least in my estimation, these boring or mundane descriptions, but he uses these very colorful, these very potent descriptions that the kingdom of heaven is like buried treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a fine pearl of great value. Hey, if you were anything like me as a child, these are things that roused your curiosity, that roused your appetite. I remember going around the house that I grew up in, and we had this large chimney that was made out of brick and this large mantle that was in front of it. And my brothers and I were convinced that one of those bricks would pop out and it would open into a secret stairway that would bring us down into the riches of Camelot or something like that. And so many of us have grown up that we think of the allurement of treasure or of pearls. We think of how many wonderful and exciting books and literature and movies, if you're into that, that they pursue different treasures or pearls, that there's something that captivates our imagination. And as Jesus comes to describe the kingdom here, he describes it with these two particular descriptions. The kingdom is like a buried treasure, that it's like a pearl of great value. What is Jesus doing here as he likens the kingdom to these things? Well, he's revealing to us the inherent value that exists in the kingdom of heaven. He's revealing to us the value of the kingdom that may otherwise escape us if he simply defined and described the kingdom as a field, or as leaven that works through bread dough, or as fish. He describes it in a way here that is meant to capture our affections, to see that the kingdom of heaven is something that is exceedingly valuable. Well, what is it that makes the kingdom of heaven so valuable? Indeed, we could spend all of eternity describing what makes this kingdom valuable. Think with me of a couple of the characteristics of it. That the kingdom of heaven is valuable because of the duration of the kingdom. That this kingdom of God's reigning grace in Christ, that this is not like the kingdoms of this world. That this isn't a kingdom that appears for a blip on the scene of history and then crumbles and falls away and perishes, but that the kingdom of heaven, that it is eternal in its duration. Long after the Roman Empire was demolished, that God's kingdom was still standing. Long after the great world wars that we experienced in the 20th century had ended, and nations were being changed and divided, and boundaries were being redrawn, that God's kingdom remained steadfast. That should Christ tarry in his coming, long after this great nation of ours falls and it crumbles and it blows away like dust in the wind on the scene of history, that yet the kingdom of God will endure, that into eternity future, world without end, this kingdom will still be here. It will still be established. What makes this kingdom so valuable is the duration, it is the power, it is the efficacy of this kingdom to outlive and to outlast every other kingdom or institution that this universe has ever seen. Well, you think as well that not only is it the duration, but you think that what makes this kingdom valuable is the law of this kingdom. You know, we as Americans are the pride of this world in many ways. And we have many individuals who are attempting to move into America. And what is it that so many people value about our country? It's our laws. It's our legislations. It's the freedoms that we guarantee and that we protect. People throughout the world find this country to be valuable because of our laws. And yet, when you think of the laws of the kingdom of heaven, they far transcend the laws of the United States of America. That the laws of the kingdom of heaven, that this is a kingdom that is built on true and lasting equity and equality between all the Lord's people. That the law of this kingdom is that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is slave nor free. That there is neither black nor white, that there are neither poor nor rich people, but that in Christ we are one, that we are equal one with another, that all of us before Christ have the same rights, that we have the same freedoms, that we have the same liberties, that we have the same blessedness, the same eternal inheritance. This is the law of the kingdom of heaven. And it's a law that's not only founded on equity, but it is a law that is founded on true and consummate and perfect love. There is no greater love than the love that is found in the kingdom of heaven and the love of the triune God towards his people and his people's love towards one another. This is the idyllic love that so many in this world chase after and so few find because they don't see it as being part and parcel in the kingdom of heaven itself. The law of this kingdom is one of joy, one of only joy and only contentment and only pleasure and only delight. This is a law of true and lasting and abiding peace that has been brought by the blood of Jesus Christ. What makes the kingdom of heaven so valuable are the laws of this kingdom. All injustices, all inequality, all poverty, all racial distinctions are done away with in this one and glorious overarching kingdom. But thirdly, you think of the grace that this kingdom gives. This isn't a kingdom that just gives a little bit of grace, but this is a kingdom that is overflowing with grace. A grace upon grace. This is a kingdom where we stand not on our own two feet before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but we stand upon the righteousness of Christ, where God delights in blessing his people, not in a way that we deserve, but in a way that we don't deserve. That he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. That he treats us with nothing but glorious and unbounded grace. Fourthly, what makes this kingdom valuable? Think of the people of this kingdom. It is a great multitude. It is a multitude that cannot be numbered. It is a multitude of the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Spirit dwells in each of us. We are a formidable kingdom. We are a glorious kingdom. We are a beautiful kingdom clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself. And it is a kingdom that is made up of a people from every tongue and tribe and nation on this earth. The people of this kingdom make this kingdom valuable. But perhaps the chiefest thing that makes this kingdom valuable is the King of the kingdom. This is the driving force that makes the kingdom likened unto a treasure and to a pearl of great price, because the one who rules over this kingdom is not the Lord, is not a master, is not any man that can be found in this world of like passions and of like temptations and of like sins with us. But the King of our kingdom is God himself. The one who is arrayed and clothed in majesty and holiness and righteousness and purity. The one in whom all perfections of divinity are found. The one who so willingly and gladly laid down his life in order to purchase this kingdom. These things are what make this kingdom valuable. And the kingdom, as Jesus describes it here, is exceedingly valuable. And we're left to ask ourselves, do we value the kingdom in this way? Do we relate with what Jesus says here, that the kingdom is like a treasure, that it is like a pearl of great value? Can you say in faith, indeed, I see this and I know this and I experience this and I understand this? Do you see the exceeding value of the kingdom of God? Well, the parable doesn't end here, does it? With a simple valuation of the kingdom of God. It would have been very simple for Jesus to simply end his parable here by noting that the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field, that it's like a pearl of great value. Very simple to end there and simply note here that the kingdom is valuable. And if he had ended this parable here, I think most of us, hopefully, would have left nodding our heads in absolute agreement. We agree, this kingdom is very valuable. It's like a treasure, and it is like a pearl. I agree. But Jesus doesn't end the parables there, but he goes on to show us something more. And as we've noted with these parables, part of the joy of parables is not only do we have the joy of reading them, but the parables have the joy of reading us. And Jesus doesn't simply end with the discovery that this man and this merchant make of their respective treasures. He doesn't simply end with showing how valuable the kingdom is, but Jesus goes on to speak of desiring the kingdom. And we see the desire of these two men. You see, as Jesus goes on in this parable, in the very least, what we ought to note is that the value of the kingdom is not an end in itself. We are not simply meant to nod our heads here in agreement with Jesus and go, "Thank you, Lord, I am so glad that this kingdom is like a treasure and a pearl of great price." And we are not meant to simply nod and walk, turn around and walk out of here, leaving it off at that. Because Jesus reveals this truth of the value of the kingdom of heaven in order that we might desire this kingdom above all things. And we see the response that this man and this merchant give as they uncover this treasure and this pearl. We see the desire that they have for the kingdom by what they do. And Jesus tells us of this man who found this treasure, that he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. And in case we didn't get it the first time, Jesus tells us that this merchant went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Let me just clear an objection out of your mind. Jesus is not teaching us that we buy the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying you can write out a check and throw it in the offering plate and you're good. Jesus is not saying that we buy the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying that we ought to take vows of poverty, as Roman Catholics have sometimes been apt to teach. But what Jesus is revealing here is that it is by the actions of this man and of this merchant, it is by their actions that they reveal the desire that they have for this kingdom. And what their actions reveal is that they are willing to give this radical cost for the kingdom in order that they might have it. You see, in our view of economics, as Jesus speaks here, there's this relationship, isn't there, between the way that we value something and the cost of that thing and our desire for it. Right? Typically, the more valuable that something is, the more it's going to cost us. And the more it costs us, that means we need to desire that thing a lot more. Right? Now, I love my dear wife. I love her to death. But she has this wonderful habit about her that when she goes shopping, that she likes to try and get the best bargain out there. And that if she finds something to be of some value, she thinks this would be wonderful in our home, that rarely is the cost bargain enough that she's willing to pay that cost in order. She just doesn't desire this valuable thing that much. The cost is too much. But what we see here, both of this man and this merchant, is that they have found the most valuable thing. And that in their estimation, there is no cost too high. That there is no sacrifice that is too great, because they desire this treasure and this pearl more than they desire anything in all of their life. And so what we see is that their actions reflect their desire. Their actions confirm that indeed we see that this kingdom is valuable beyond compare. And so they give everything they have for it. They lay everything on the table. They don't hold anything back for themselves, but they go and they sell all in order that they might have it. And we see here something very profound about the kingdom of heaven, if not a little or a lot uncomfortable. Because Jesus shows us that not only is the kingdom valuable, and not only is it exceedingly valuable, but that the kingdom is also very costly. And that those who would desire the kingdom are those who will gladly give everything for it. You think of the vow that Ruth made to Naomi. That this is the vow that this parable is meant to elicit from the faithful. Where when Naomi told Ruth to go back home, that Ruth fell at her feet and pled with her. And what did she say? Do not send me from you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And as Ruth implores Naomi not to send her away and makes this wholehearted vow, this wholehearted commitment to Naomi, so this man and this merchant make a wholehearted commitment to the kingdom of God and to the king of God, or to the king of the kingdom. That it is unswerving, that it is uncompromising, that it is sacrificial, that this kingdom costs us everything. But how foreign this idea is to the ears of many of God's people. Because what we have become drunk with is that there are so many who want all the blessings of the kingdom with as little cost as humanly possible. If you're familiar with the Lutheran theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this is what he dealt with in World War II, where he condemned the church because too many people had been inundated by this idea of cheap grace. Wanting grace at no expense, at no cost, at no sacrifice to myself. And Bonhoeffer so clearly and wonderfully taught that grace, as great as it is not cheap, but it is a costly grace. It is a grace that costs us something. But we live in a day and age when so many people want all the blessings of the kingdom with none of the cost. Where we want a Christianity to be nothing more than a commodity to our social standing in society, to make business deals with others. We want Christianity to be nothing but a means to my comfort and to my ease and to my prosperity. So many, in the words of Jesus, who have not counted the cost of what it is to value this kingdom. Jesus here in this parable doesn't end simply by giving the value of the kingdom, but he ends this parable by showing the accompanying desire that people ought to have, that people must have. A desire so great that we will give everything. There is an immense cost to this kingdom of heaven. It demands everything that we have. If we are to enjoy and to delight in this kingdom, then we must be ready to lay down our possessions. We don't have the joy that the people of the world have in amassing for themselves all the toys and treasures and trinkets of this world. As Christians, we don't have the delight of stacking our bank accounts with all the cushion that our great-great-great-grandkids would ever need. We don't have a license as Christians to joy as an end in itself the pleasures and the possessions of this world, but we are called as those who belong to another kingdom to lay these possessions down, to see our possessions as a means to the end of glorifying God and of building and sustaining and propagating his church. If we are to partake in this kingdom, we must be ready to sacrifice our reputations. One of the greatest joys at a presbytery level of the work that we do is that we have the opportunity to read the ordination questions to men who are preparing to enter into gospel ministry. And one of those questions that we ask them is, are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? And one thing that has gotten brought up in our presbytery and did this last weekend is that the man who is reading the question asked the man who is standing for ordination, are you prepared to be labeled as a misogynist, as a homophobic, as an intolerant person for the sake of the gospel? Gone are the days in this country where being a Christian is going to help your reputation. But the kingdom calls us to give our reputations, to be slandered, to be misunderstood, to be ridiculed by the world. If we are to partake of this kingdom of grace, it is going to cost us energy. We can't be bumps on a log in the kingdom of heaven, but as we learn, those who are in the kingdom of heaven take it by force. We don't have the luxuries that other people do to expend all of our energy on ourselves. We are called to lay down our lives as a sacrifice for one another, to see the great glory that it is to expend our energy to encourage, to admonish, to strengthen our brothers and our sisters. To be part of this kingdom means that we are going to have to lay down our time. Again, we don't have the privilege that so many in the world do, of easy retirements, being able to spend a mass amount of leisure time pursuing all of my hobbies and all of my trinkets and playing with all of my toys, but we are called as Christians to redeem the time, for the days are evil, and we are reminded that in this life we have no ultimate leisure, we have no ultimate rest, that we await the rest that is to come, and until then we work ceaselessly and we work tirelessly and we sacrifice of our time and our leisure for the sake of the kingdom. We have to sacrifice our priorities. We don't get to do what we want to do. If I did, I'd be on the disc golf course every day of the week. We lay down our priorities. We lay down our aspirations. We lay down our dreams and thoughts of the lives that we want. And we sacrifice it all for the sake of Christ. And if it's not something that furthers the glory of Jesus Christ, then we willingly abstain from it. We lay down the gifts and the talents that the Lord has given to us. Gifts and talents haven't been given to us in order to make much of ourselves, in order to further our own platforms or material possessions or wealth. But our gifts have been given that we might build up the body of Christ, so we might dwell in the communion of saints and share in our gifts and our graces one with another. We will at times be called to lay down our families, our children and grandchildren, for the cause of the gospel and the sake of Jesus. We will be called to give the cost of our comforts in this life, of the freedoms that so many enjoy, that we do not, lest we cause a brother or a sister to stumble. And indeed, there are some who will be called to lay down their very lives for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This parable shows us that there is nothing that the kingdom of heaven does not ask us to lay down. All is on the table before Christ, but nothing is above Christ. And Jesus shows us here that this is the desire that we ought to have, that in this kingdom, he is either first and all, or he is nothing. And this man and this merchant go, and they sell all that they have. You may be thinking, fine and well. Amen. And we may be tempted to sit here and think, well, I am undoubtedly willing to sacrifice everything for the kingdom if that's what Christ is going to call me to. Fortunately, he hasn't. Or has he? Because you observe something about this man and this merchant, don't you? That they don't only give all of their things when their things are ripped from their hands. But that this man and this merchant proactively go out and they sell everything that they have. You see, in desiring this kingdom and in valuing it, this man and this merchant, they don't grip onto the things of this world until finally their allegiance to Christ calls them to give it up. But they give it up from the start in order that they might always be allegiant to the king and to the kingdom. And we read that these two willingly, that they joyfully sold all that they had. They weren't grumbling. They weren't begrudging it. They weren't saying, not that, Lord, please, anything but that. But in their joy, they went out and they sold everything. In their joy, why? Because we know from the Bible, don't we, that even the worst of the kingdom is to be more desired than the greatest thing that this world has to offer. That even the worst of the kingdom is to be more desired than whatever this world has to offer. You think of the psalmist there in Psalm 84:10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the rich. Or you think of Moses in Hebrews 11, that we are told that he counted the reproaches of Christ to be of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. That he found the worst of Christianity, the afflictions and the persecution and the suffering that comes with it, to be of more value than the best that the world can offer. Because as those who know the kingdom of heaven and have tasted of this grace, we know that the worst of the kingdom is to be more desired than the best of the world. And as many of us have heard the quote before, and yet it is worth it, Jim Elliot, that missionary who was martyred, once wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And the world and everything in it is all passing away, but the things of the kingdom are forever." Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, it is with great joy and gladness that we come before you to worship in spirit and truth. It is with amazement and wonder that we think of this precious treasure and this pearl that we have in your kingdom. To think of the exceeding value of your kingdom. To think, O Christ, of your exceeding value. And yet, Lord, how often in our sin we fall short of desiring your kingdom. How often we lay up for ourselves treasures where moth and rust destroy, and we don't lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We pray, O Lord, that as we have seen so clearly the value of your kingdom by your word, that you would grant us to desire it so greatly that there is no cost that we would be unwilling to pay. That there would be nothing in this life that we would cling to so tightly that we are not willing to give unto you, in order that we might have this treasure, in order that we might have this pearl of great price. Grant us grace, O Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.